Would now turn with me to our sermon text as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. This particular passage, we're going to be in it for at least another Sunday. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, and I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14, please stand for the reading of God's living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword word. Hear now God's word, beginning in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we saw last Sunday, your word is penetrating. In the hand of the Holy Spirit, your word is alive, powerful, piercing to the very division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so, Lord, I pray that indeed your word would penetrate and be powerful, convict, build faith, even bring faith for those who may not yet believe. Teach us the glories of Christ as high priest in this great work. I pray that you would work powerfully through the preaching of your word. I seek your spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you, like myself, grew up Roman Catholic. Or maybe you have friends who are Roman Catholic and maybe certain other denominations, and you've noticed that they have priests. And perhaps you might have even wondered, well, why don't Presbyterians have priests? Well, what's the answer? Why don't we have priests? Well, are you ready for this? While we Presbyterians do not have priests, we have pastors. We actually do have a priest. Who is this priest? The answer is found right here in our text for this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, Jesus is the greatest priest that there ever was. In fact, he is the high priest who perfectly and forever restores all who believe upon him to God's love. And what is more, we find here in this text, Jesus, the great high priest, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And thus, as we see here, in our own weaknesses and struggles, we can draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in our time of need. This is gospel good news. Aren't you glad that we actually do have a priest after all, even though we're Presbyterians? We have the greatest priest, the most loving priest, the most incredible priest, the greatest priest of all, Jesus, the Son of God. And so our passage here presents us with two great reasons, two great motivations for holding fast to our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. First of all here, verse 14, we're called to hold fast to our loyalty to Christ because of his superiority as the great high priest who perfectly restores us to God, reconciles us to God, and God's love. this first motivation, verse 14, is our focus for this morning. And next Sunday, we'll get to verses 15 and 16. I thought we'd get there this Sunday, but I wanted to discuss priests and priesthood, all that a little bit deeper. So the second great motivation found here again for next Sunday, we're called to hold fast in our loyalty to Christ because he is our high priest who sympathizes with our struggles, with our weaknesses, and thus we can go to our great high priest and receive help and mercy in our time of need. Isn't this glorious? Now, with our passage, the writer of Hebrews is beginning an entire new major section of Hebrews. And this new section, you know, there's always, you know, where do you place beginning and end of sections and so forth. But for our purposes, this entire new section of the book of Hebrews begins right here in verse 14 of chapter 4 and extends all the way through to the middle of chapter 10. In this new major section of Hebrews, the author boosts our confidence in Christ to his ability to restore us to God's love by comparing the superiority of Christ's high priesthood to the priests found in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And this extended study of Christ's superior priesthood, his superior saving work, which we're now embarking on, well, what it means for us is that we get to continue to glory in the hope and the faith and the persevering truths and advantages to be found in Christ and his high priestly saving work. And so, verse 14 here, chapter 4, again, this is our focus for today. Verse 14, the author begins this comparison of Christ as our high priest, comparing them to the Jewish Old Covenant, Old Testament priests. And in this comparison, the author here is seeking to demonstrate the sheer, exhilarating, faith-building superiority of Christ as priest. Since then, he writes, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, that is, our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. What I want to do here in verse 14 is rather than start at the beginning of the verse, let's start at the end of the verse, where he says, let us hold fast our confession. This is all about the theme that we've been encountering here in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapters 3 and 4. What we've been seeing here in Hebrews 3 and 4 is the story of the wilderness generation. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll see that the book of Exodus, which Nathan is preaching through in our evening messages, if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll see that Exodus opens with God's people, that is the descendants of Abraham, living in the land of Egypt, and they are in a bitter state of slavery under evil Pharaoh. And God, in his love for his people, his oppressed people, God there in Exodus raised up a deliverer, Moses, who, through the 10 plagues, breaks Pharaoh. And as a result, Pharaoh releases the people. Moses is then able to lead God's people out of Egypt, and they begin a journey towards the promised land, that is Palestine, or the land of Israel. But as they began that journey, that exodus out of Egypt, they encountered hardships. They encountered various tests of their faith in God. And those tests, those trials, those hardships, actually revealed that those people, this is what's going on, especially in chapter 3, but also chapter 4, what's being discussed here in Hebrews, those tests, those trials actually revealed that those people, so many of them, actually possessed unbelieving hearts. And they repeatedly grumbled against God and rebelled against God. And God, in judgment over their unbelief and their rebellion, God had those people, instead of go straight to the promised land, he had them wander all over the wilderness until that entire unbelieving, grumbling, griping, complaining, rebellious generation died out in the wilderness. But their children, God's a God full of grace and mercy, their children did enter into the promised land. And what the author has been doing then in chapters 3 and 4, where he's been using that as an illustration, he's been warning the recipients of the book of Hebrews, he's been warning them who themselves are undergoing hardship to be careful. Don't be like that wilderness generation. Cling to the Christian faith. Cling to your faith in Christ, lest you end up like that wilderness generation, failing to enter the rest of the ultimate promised land, the rest of heaven, due to unbelief. And let's face it, even today, we need the challenges and the encouragements found here in the book of Hebrews, because the Christian life is not always as easy as people tend to think it may be. In fact, permit me to pause right here at this point and ask you a serious question about the Christian faith, a question about professing to believe in Jesus Christ. Is being a Christian, is being a follower of Christ, is it the path to an easy life? Or can following Christ be hard, even really hard, even in day-to-day ordinary life? Pastor Richard Phillips tells of how a young Christian woman had once told him of an experience that she had had at work one day. A co-worker of hers was belittling her Christian faith, and that right there is part of what can be hard about being a Christian. Well, a co-worker of hers was belittling her for her Christian faith, claiming that Christianity is just an escape from the realities of real life. An escape, she replied, an escape. You try to live as a Christian. You try to wage war against the desires of the flesh. You try to live as an alien in a strange land. And then you come and tell me that Christianity is the easy way? Rick Phillips observes, she was right. If what you're looking for is a lazy man's detour through life, if you're looking to avoid serious challenges and to follow well-worn lanes, then Christianity is not for you. This was Jesus' teaching, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. And then Pastor Phillips continues, this is the stark reality of the Christian faith. To follow Christ is to seek treasures not here on this earth, not here in this life, but treasures in heaven. We have stepped onto the spiritual battleground with enemies like the flesh, the world, and the devil. We accept this as the time of our labor, the time of sacrifice, the time of willing self-denial for the sake of our discipleship to Christ. The day of reward will wait until the life that is to come. So why should we, even in the midst of the difficulties of following Christ and living a Christian life, why should we strive to persevere in our faith in Christ? Because that's what the book of Hebrews is seeking to get us to do. Persevere, cling, lay hold, don't fall away. What is our motivation to fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the eternal life to which we've called? What's the motivation? Again, verse 14. Since then, We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. Now, since Christ's saving work as high priest is such a huge and vital topic, both for our faith and for understanding the book of Hebrews, I'd like to begin by looking a little bit at what priests are all about. Why were priests needed? What did priests do? And by the way, priests are now obsolete because of Christ. He is the final priest. He's the greatest priest. He is the great high priest. And by the way, part of the reason I go back and kind of look at what are priests all about and stuff is I still remember when I first became a believer, just before my 21st birthday, the church I began to attend, the pastor was preaching through the book of Hebrews. I had no idea what he was talking about. I loved his preaching. I loved the sermons. I guess that's an evidence of being regenerated. But I just didn't know the details of what all this talk about priests and sacrifices. I didn't know what it was all about. And so I kind of want to go back. That's part of what I'm doing this morning. Maybe lay some basics. Priests, what are they all about? Where are they needed? What do they do? Well, one of the foundational ways to understand the work of a priest is that they function as a mediator. They function as a mediator between God, who is holy, and human beings who are fallen in sin. They function between the God who is full of wrath against our sin, and therefore our relationship with God is broken, and we can't go straight to God in our sin. We need somebody to function as a go-between. You see, and part of the problem of our estrangement between us and God is that we are created to know God. We are created to live in a relationship with God. And part of the trouble with planet Earth is that we are estranged from the one in whose image we have been created. And so we live estranged, separated from God, under his wrath because of the guilt of our sin. Now, in Scripture, we find this concept of mediator, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." And so right there explicitly, Scripture states, Christ is a mediator. And again, what a mediator does is he acts as a go-between between parties that are at odds with one another. There's bad feelings. There's a broken relationship. And what a mediator seeks to do is to bring the two separated, estranged, even where there can be hostility existing. He seeks to bring the two parties back together in peace and harmony. The other day, the illustration of a real-life mediator that I had presented several months ago once again came to my mind. Maybe you remember it. Liam Gallagher, the pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, tells of a friend that he had who was an extraordinarily gifted mediator in the United Kingdom. His friend was so gifted at bringing estranged parties together that for his work, he was actually knighted by the Queen. It's an amazing thing. So here's an example of the mediation that this man performed. On the one hand, in England at some point in time, some time ago, there were the deeply, deeply disgruntled unions. And you know how bad things can get sometimes when you've got unions disgruntled and all upset. Angry trade unions. And on the other hand, then, you have the corporate managers. And again, you may know what a volatile combination that can be at times. how incredibly heated emotions can run when you try and bring those two parties together. And this man, though, served as a mediator between those unions and management at a period of time when everything had broken down. And amazingly, this man, working as a mediator, was actually able to bring the two groups together into a peaceful agreement, effecting a great reconciliation between those two estranged parties. And for that work and other work that he did on a huge scale, he was knighted by the queen. You see, this is part of what priests do. They serve as mediators. Priests act as reconcilers, peacemakers, between the God who is holy, 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 and stubborn, sinful, rebellious sinners. A priest is a go-between who works to reconcile God, who is full of righteous wrath against our sin, to guilty sinners, and vice versa. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, right? And so, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man in order to act as priest and mediator. He became man so that he could, as mediator, represent man, us, to God, and so that he could perform the duties of a priest in the very presence of God as God. There's brilliance to our salvation in Christ. Hebrews 9 and 10 goes into this, and as Hebrews 9 and 10 explains, Jesus as high priest, he entered into the very presence of God, verse 14, we'll get to that in just a moment, he entered into the very presence of God, offering his own blood as the ultimate perfect sacrifice, acting as mediator, restoring fallen men, women, and children to God's love. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing a temporary reconciliation? No. Thus securing an eternal redemption. This is part of what a priest does. He offers blood sacrifices in order to pay the penalty to God's offended justice for our sins, so as to secure the forgiveness of all of our sins. And you see, that's what verse 14 of chapter 4 is seeking to describe and get at. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Pay attention to how he names this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And so, first of all, in verse 14, our mediator, our great high priest, is identified as Jesus. What's the significance of that? Well, remember how in Matthew chapter 1, an angel appeared to Joseph. And that angel told Joseph regarding Mary, he said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, I think we can understand verse 14's use of the name of Jesus as referring to the humanity of our great high priest, as sort of giving us a clue to the fact that Jesus is really and truly human. And verse 14 also refers to our great high priest by the name, the title, the Son of God. This refers to Christ's deity. It refers to the fact that he is the second person of the Godhead, and thus we have the God who came to earth and took on our human flesh. In other words, the perfect ability of Christ as mediator, as our great high priest, his ability to perfectly function as mediator between God and man is found in the fact that Jesus, and this really is significant in the work of mediation and saving us, Jesus is truly God and He is truly man, Jesus, the Son of God. Listen carefully to how Philip Hughes puts this together. As divine, He is one with God. As incarnate, He's one with man. Let me kind of step out of this quotation and make a comment. How perfect of a mediator between us and God can there be than God Himself, who is at the same time man? Brilliance in our salvation, perfection in our salvation. Back to Philip Hughes. And as God-man, He is competent to accomplish the great work of reconciliation whereby harmony between God and man is reestablished. The Son of God came to our aid in the incarnation in order that, as our fellow man, He might take our place on the cross and then by His resurrection, ascension, and glorification, open the way for us into the very presence of God. Wow. Incredible high priestly work. This is faith-building revelation about Christ as high priest, and it is motivation-building truth about Christ as high priest and as mediator to motivate us to hold fast to that great salvation we have in Christ. So what I want to do now is take this great faith-building, endurance-fortifying study of Christ's priesthood further. Take careful note now of the first part of verse 14, where the author writes, "Since then we have a great high priest." Christ is said to be not simply a priest, but the great high priest. In fact, notice that Jesus is not even just a high priest, but He is the great high priest. Now, this adjective great here points us to the sheer breathtaking superiority of Christ in regards to all the other high priests that ever lived. He is the greatest of all the priests that ever existed. He towers above them to the height of heaven itself in His work of mediation, in His work of securing the forgiveness of sins, in bringing us, reconciling us to God the Father, and bringing us into the warmth of His love and acceptance. But at this point, you might be asking, and rightly so, well, what's the difference between a regular priest and a high priest? Well, one of the high priest's greatest duties, amongst others, by the way, one of the high priest's greatest duties, and I suspect the most well-known, took place once a year on Yom Kippur, also known as the Day of Atonement. This, by the way, is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. And on that day, the high priest did something that no other priest dared to do, that no other priest was permitted to do. On Yom Kippur, the high priest, and I suspect with great fear and great trembling, the high priest would dare to pass through, this is in the temple, would dare to pass through the veil into the most holy, the most sacred place to be found in the entire temple, the place known as the Holy of Holies. And this is described, by the way, more fully in Hebrews chapter 9. There, in that Holy of Holies in the temple, was located the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that Ark was a golden mercy seat, the place where God symbolically had His throne, and thus the place where God symbolically had His very presence on earth amongst His people. And there, having that Holy of Holies was cut off, blocked, protected by that veil, and so having entered through that veil, and again, I suspect with great fear and trembling, a sinner entering into the very presence of a holy God, there he would sprinkle the blood of an animal sacrifice on the mercy seat, mediating between man and a holy God, seeking to secure God's mercy and forgiveness for the entire nation of Israel.
on the Day of Atonement.
But there's a problem with the work of those high priests. As Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 points out, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, year after year, after year, after generation, the priests had to keep up their sacrifices with no end in sight because animal blood never truly secures the reconciliation between man and God, because it's men, women, and children who are guilty of sin, not the animals. You see? And here's where the good news of verse 14 continues. Since then, we have a great high priest who offered his own blood. Now listen carefully. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. That's so significant, especially in relation to what the priest did in the temple going into the Holy of Holies, who passed through the heavens. Jesus, as the ultimate and greatest high priest, didn't enter into the Holy of Holies in an earthly temple there to merely offer animal blood. Jesus actually passed through the heavens and entered into heaven itself. And there he truly entered into the presence of the offended God. And there he presented his own precious human blood, thereby securing our full and complete forgiveness and thus reconciling us to God forever. And the end of all of those human priests' work ended. It's over. The final high priest. Hebrews goes on to go into this in glorious detail. It's wonderful. This is brought out, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. Again, I quoted it earlier. But when Christ appeared as high priest, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies. In other words, you don't go around repeating it. That's what the Roman Catholic Mass is. It's a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. If you're trusting in Christ, you are saved, and you will always be saved. You can't lose that salvation because it's Christ's blood. See? Arkent Hughes writes, "The grand and great point of this for the author's Jewish hearers is the overarching superiority of Jesus, their great high priest." Their preacher-writer friend knew that amidst the rising troubles, some of them would no doubt look back through rose-colored glasses to the Levitical system, over-imagining the comfort of having priestly mediation, and some would be in danger of being sucked back into the system. You know the whole thing, grass is greener on the other side of the fence or something like that. Or, you know, you think back, if only I hadn't moved or if only I hadn't done this, things were so much better back there. And so what Hughes is bringing out here is the idea, is the concern of the writer of Hebrews that some of those Jewish Christians, these are Christians who have grown up Jewish, in the midst of the persecution and hardships they were going under, with rose-colored glasses, they might be in danger of looking back at the Jewish Old Testament religious system and going, "Wow, I can see the priest," you know, and go back to that system. Kent Hughes continues, "To such, this strong teaching was the antidote. There is simply no contest between the Levitical system," that's the Old Testament system, "and what is provided in Christ." No contest, right? So here's the challenge for us, even this morning, here in verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 4. In light of the sheer breathtaking superiority and perfection of Christ's high priestly work in mediating between us and God, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ really and truly, fully and completely, forever and ever, restores all who believe upon him to the warmth and love and full acceptance of God forever and ever. And even in light of the fact, verses 15 and 16, that Jesus Christ is our high priest who is for you, who truly sympathizes with your weaknesses and who personally knows all of your struggles in life and who offers real help in time of need, why, oh why, would you ever consider, even for a moment, even in the midst of the worst of suffering, why, oh why, would you even consider forsaking your faith in Christ and losing the mediation, the great high priestly work of Christ? Why? That's the whole point, you see. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may say, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, your Holy Spirit inspired word. This is revelation, truth of a great high priest, the greatest, of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, cause these great truths to penetrate deep, not only into our minds and understanding, but deep into our heart, that the saving work of Jesus Christ might be even an anchor in the midst of the doubts and the worries and the fears and the assaults of life in this present fallen world. O Heavenly Father, help us to grasp, to believe, to even embrace and own the fact that through faith in Christ and His priestly work, you love us forever and ever, and you never will let us go. O Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, grant us all persevering grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.